Oh Lord, we acknowledge that you are our Maker, our Redeemer, our Comforter. And so we gather in your presence this morning to thank and praise you for the mercies of the past, to worship and honor you as our one true Savior, God. And we ask that you fill us now with strength and comfort. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As is fitting, we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will.
Amen. Amen.
Oh.
God, all that is good comes from you. Grant to us, your humble servants, that by your holy inspiration we may think the things that are right, and by your merciful guiding accomplish the same. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
Our first scripture reading is found in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, the 17th chapter, beginning there with the 22nd verse. Thus, I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree, and make high the low tree. Green or dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 121, as found printed on supplement page 42. By faith, we recognize that the words that we read previously from the prophet Ezekiel refer to more than just the nation of Israel. It refers to Israel as the birthplace of Christ and of the New Testament church, therefore, and how we find shelter in this branch that was plucked from humanity and became first Israel and then the New Testament church. In our second reading, found in Mark chapter 4, beginning with verse 26, we recognize that it's talking about how we grow that church, mission work. The comforting part here is we have a very simple task. We do not convert anyone. We simply bring that word, we scatter that seed, and the rest, the hard part, is up to God. Jesus is speaking, and he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and treasure it. Using the words of the Nicene Creed, we express our Christian faith. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Thank you.
May each one of you learn to ever more fully recognize and appreciate the love that God the Father has for you. And thrill each day to know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, death, and hell. Amen. I always wonder what comes to mind when you hear a certain word, especially when it serves as the theme of a sermon. So if you had just heard, instead of also read, appealing, I'm curious to know what would have popped into your head first. Phonetically, if you hadn't read it, appealing could refer to the thing that you take off of a banana before you eat it. But since you saw it, I'm assuming that you just conjured up a good image, a positive thing, appealing. Something that's appealing is good. Our text for this morning uses the word in another way, not as an adjective which describes something positively, but as a verb. And the context of the use of that word as a verb is truly remarkable. This is why we study God's Word. This is why we don't skip lightly across the surface of that word, because it's when we get into that word that these gems, these truths, reveal themselves to us by God's working through the Holy Spirit. So that word of God that we will dig into and study this morning is that magnificent section of Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, the 5th chapter, beginning there with the 14th verse. For the love of Christ, that is, the love Christ has for us, controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is God's word. In thanks to our God for this, his word, and in humble acknowledgement of its grandeur, its majesty, its importance, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. So, appealing is an upbeat word for the most part. That's the most common way we use it. That's appealing. It's something that's desirable. It elicits images of, I don't know, tranquility or peacefulness or whatever. Think of a secluded blue water, white sand beach. A well-tuned, expertly played violin or cello. Even a well-appointed, well-decorated living room. A well-oiled, well-maintained Winchester Model 1892. I wanted to make sure there was something for everyone there. There are certain things in life that are almost universally appealing. We just look at them and we like them, almost universally. But how that landscape tilts so dramatically when the word is used as a verb instead of as an adjective. In case you forgot your grammar, an adjective describes something, so an appealing landscape. A verb, it's an action word. While everyone wants to be surrounded by things that are appealing, I don't know that anyone here relishes the thought of having to be in the position of doing the appealing. Because the one pictures harmony and peacefulness and so forth, but the other pictures deprivation, need, even desperation. The jury found me guilty, but I'm appealing that ruling. I'm appealing to the governor to stay my execution. Or even more serious, I'm appealing to my wife to forgive me that I forgot our anniversary for the first half of that day. That said, did you catch who in our text was doing the appealing? That's what makes it remarkable. Listen to the words again. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Those words are absolutely astounding when you stop to consider them, when you really think about what they're saying. What a profound thought that God could ever, would ever appeal to anyone for anything. The Creator of heaven and earth appealing? Those who appeal are always subject to the ones to whom they appeal. Children to their parents. I'm appealing for whatever, a bigger allowance or whatever. Employees to employers. Defendants to judges. So how could it ever possibly make any sense when we plug God into that, that God is doing the appealing to man? The Creator of heaven and earth appealing to his created beings. And there you have the gospel laid out perfectly. There you have the love of God for us manifested in full, on full display. And understand that inspiration plays a significant role here. We don't talk much about it. We believe it. We confess it. But sometimes it's good to point to how important inspiration is to our understanding of God's Word. Because we could have no confidence in this text or any other if we thought that this was just something that maybe contained truth from God. So it contained man's ideas and God's. And it was up to us to sort out. That's what, by the way, what most denominations now allow, that the Bible contains the Word of God. So those who call themselves Christians can read God's Word and say, well, I don't like that, so I'm going to say that didn't come from God. That came from Moses or Abraham or Paul or whomever. We teach and believe the verbal inspiration of Scripture that makes every part of God's Word perfect and right. Our job is just to see what God said. So in this text, we could have no confidence that Paul wasn't just saying, in effect, you know, it's almost as though God is appealing to us. That's not what he said. The Holy Spirit caused him to write, God is making his appeal through us to you. And that's absolutely astounding. Go back then to the thought expressed by those words, the words that God himself caused Paul to write. And the message, again, is God is appealing to unbelieving mankind. Now, again, if it's true that the one who appeals is lacking something and appealing to or asking something of someone above him, why would the Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, appeal to man? And the only explanation, the only answer could be his absolute, perfect, divine, undeserved love for us. Because God doesn't lack anything. And so his appeal must always and only be for our sakes. He's appealing to the unconverted because he wants them with him in heaven. How could anyone ever feel unloved when you read God's word and find out that God loved us so much to send his son, and more than that, loves us so much that he wants us to spend eternity with him in heaven? See, heaven and hell are real. God never loses sight of this. We do. God doesn't. Even as Christians, we get so preoccupied with stuff, things, that we lose sight of the eternity that will follow. God never does. So think about it this way to see if that's not true. Suppose somehow God would reveal to us, he won't, just bear with me, God would reveal to you that Christ is going to return, the end of the world will come tomorrow or next week. What would change in your life? Everything, right? Probably wouldn't mow the lawn. Some of you might. I know you. You'd want it to be nice when it was destroyed. But we would be all about spiritual things, wouldn't we? All these long-term plans just gone. It's the immediate only. Well, how is that really different than how we're supposed to live our lives? And then you say, oh, Pastor, that's not fair. God didn't tell us. In fact, no one knows when Jesus is going to come. And didn't he condemn the Thessalonians, the members of the church at Thessalonica, for quitting their jobs and just waiting for Jesus? Well, yes and no. He did condemn them for quitting their jobs, but he commended them for waiting. Both are supposed to be true. Wait for my return. Look forward to it eagerly. Govern your lives accordingly, but work while you wait. I don't know about you, but I can use some work in this area. The very thought presented in our text of God appealing to mankind is truly remarkable. It doesn't teach us that man has the power to accept Christ, but it does teach us, it reminds us that we have the power not only to reject it, but we have the power to live in foolishness so that that good thing he's created in us can be lost. That clearest example is the parable of the sower and the seed. Some seed grew up in the shallow ground and didn't have any root system, didn't study the word, didn't stay in the word, and died. Some grew up among thorns, thistles, and was choked by the cares and pleasures of this world. Neither one of those is good. We don't want either one of them. Now, some look at this text and they say, well, see, that's Jesus telling us that we have to make our decision. Look carefully again at our text. Again, that's why we study God's word rather than trip lightly across the surface. First of all, the expression, the word, is a passive, be reconciled. Paul did not say reconcile yourselves, which he would have had to have said. But then just to make sure there's no problem, right after that he says this, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. You have to take that part with it. That's part of it. This was a done thing accomplished by Christ, whereby that dividing wall between God and man was removed. So the message here is there has been a path open to you through Christ. Don't look for another door. And don't reject that. Don't push that message away. Now again, some say, well, how can we do that? If we can't accept, then how can we do that? Well, here's one simple way. God said, simply bring your children, or you come as an adult even, and with the word attached to water applied to you, I will create faith. We have the power to say no. The people that heard these words, anyone that wasn't baptized, had that power to say no. So again, were they making their decision to believe in Jesus, or were they simply doing what God said and availing themselves of that power of the Holy Spirit to convert? The same power we read about in our second scripture lesson this morning. God working through his word. All the hard stuff, all the heavy lifting done by God. Those of you who garden love that image of, we just put seed in the ground and have no idea how it works. Do any of you know how germination works? I know some of you think you do, but on a molecular level, what's alive, what's smart in that seed that says, okay, sit, wait, wait for it, ooh, water, heat, now. And it just grows. So gardeners, farmers just put seed in the ground and it does the rest. Human beings come to baptism and God does the rest, brings us to faith. So this is obviously appealing, that God is making an appeal to us to be his ambassadors, and then we bring that God's appeal to others, be reconciled to Christ. And the message is very simple. Jesus already accomplished this. But there's more that's appealing in our text. Who here has never felt the need to just start over? It could be something as simple as a child just drawing a picture and it's not just working out right, crumpling it up, throwing it away, and here's a fresh, clean piece of paper and I can put whatever I want on there. Or it can be something like you just decide that this career path isn't for you. So you maybe go back to school or you switch schools or whatever. Or you just get tired of a cluttered office. I don't know what that's like, but some may have cluttered offices and get tired of it. And you just want to back the dumpster up and dump it all in there and start fresh. Now, who in their right mind is going to clear out cluttered garbage only to fill it again with more junk? So in our text, this new start is identified for us, this fresh new start, and that is appealing. Our text again, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The picture is of human beings awash in filth, absolutely unclean. And then Christ comes and washes you clean. Now, again, this is a different sort of a scenario, because have you ever had kids so filthy dirty you just take the garden hose to them? We didn't used to do it in winter, but in Florida we could have. But you just, I don't even want you in the house. Just stand right there and you hose them down. And all that stinky kid stuff and dirt just falls into the ground and is gone. But our spiritual dirt was different, wasn't it? That just didn't just go into the ground, didn't go away. The picture is Jesus came to us and he took that filth on himself. And in the process, he made us perfect, sparkling, righteous, clean. That word righteous is a powerful word. It means nothing condemnatory, nothing bad. No one can look at that and have anything to accuse it of, that person. Our text said it. You probably caught it, but listen to it again. For our sake, he, that is God the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, that is through faith in him, we might become the righteousness of God. This is the gospel. This is why this whole section is so magnificent, because it's such a clear presentation of what happened. It wasn't that God just said, don't worry about it, we'll just send that sin away somewhere. He sent his son to take it on himself. And he carried that whole burden to the cross. And that was where the punishment that sin deserved was meted out. And you and I who did nothing, totally undeserving, God says, clean, perfect, holy. In fact, unlike us, God says, I don't even remember the sin anymore. It's gone. Wow. So then several natural questions present themselves. What now? Where do we go from here? What do we do? How are we supposed to carry this with us? Or how are we supposed to react to this news? Here again, our text answers. Our tendency, of course, is to wander right back into the same mess. But this is what God says. For the love of Christ controls us. And I love that word. It means to hold us together, keeps us together. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, and here's our message, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Do you want more specific instructions? He gave them to us. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against us. That's a done deal. It's already been accomplished. Christ paid for the sins of the world. So our orders, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. You see how this goes so well with that New Testament reading in our scripture lessons, the second one? We just sow the seed, and that seed is your sin debt has been paid by Jesus. You do not have to do anything. You do not have to add anything. Now some say, they have to accept that. They have to do that. The message carries the power. Tell them what their Savior did. Tell them how they were. That's law. Sinful, unclean. Don't deny your sin. But Jesus paid that sin debt. And the Holy Spirit says, I'll do that germination. I'll work through that word. You just plant that seed. You just bring that message of reconciliation and leave the rest to me. So then the work that lies before us is not complex, but it's appealing, isn't it? It's such a privilege to be able to play a role in the change that God the Holy Spirit works in human beings. God grant us hearts filled with thanksgiving for what is ours, because that change has already been worked in us. And then love for our neighbor, that they may have what we have. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, Creator of all things, so often in our prayers we come to you with just our requests, the things that we need and want. And yet we begin this morning by thanking you for the mercies and the gifts of the past. We thank you for the healing that you have given to those who were sick and are now recovering, the recovery that you have given to those who underwent surgery or hardship, bodily hardship of any kind. So many, so great are your blessings. We thank and praise you that you have brought us to faith and that you have preserved us against all odds, against all human odds, in that saving faith. We thank and praise you then for the gift of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Preserve each of us, we pray, in that one true faith. Clear away from our lives whatever is hurtful. We thank you also for the good things that you have given us. Help us not to feel guilty, but to never love them more than you, or never give them a place of prominence that overshadows that one thing needful. And yet, we thank you for all the good things that you have given to us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that in part to clear away our distractions in this life, you might strengthen and comfort us through your Holy Supper this morning. We come to your table confessing that we are sinful, confessing that we need Jesus every moment of every day, and that he has won forgiveness for us, he alone. We also come acknowledging that though our human intellects cannot grasp how, we here receive your true body and blood in with and under the bread and the wine. Comfort and strengthen each communicant this morning. We ask these things, Lord, trusting that you who have never let us down, you who have always answered our prayers in wisdom, according to your wisdom, would continue to guide and protect us and hear us as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.